Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have taken spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love.
Thanks very much, Kieran, for reading for us. As we begin, let's pray for God's help to understand his word and to apply it to our hearts. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you give us words to say, words to sing, which sometimes feel uncomfortable because they're sung and they're said in uncomfortable circumstances. Thank you that you're a God who's big enough to take these words, a God who's loving enough to give us these words. And we pray that as we engage with this psalm this morning, we'd see that you're the God who has also answered these words. And we pray it for your glory. Amen. Author, thinker, self-proclaimed life enthusiast Mark Manson is a blogger for The Observer, The Wall Street Journal, The Huffington Post, various online publications as well. And he entitled a blog post, "The Most Important Question of Your Life." Now, I'm sure there's probably plenty of alternatives whizzing around in your head at the moment. If you're anything like The Apprentices, though, then you may also be drawing a blank. But there's questions like, who am I? That's quite an important one. Will you marry me? That's also important. And are you sure you really wanted to do that? Hopefully not in that order. Well, Manson begins his post by thinking about this question. What do you want from life? It is a question we'll probably all ask in one way, shape or form. And pretty much everybody wants what feels good. He writes, everyone wants to live a carefree, happy and easy life. To fall in love, to have amazing sex and relationships, to look good and make money and be popular, well-respected and admired to the point that people part like the Red Sea when you walk into a room. Everyone would like that. It's easy to like that. But even if your expectations are a little bit lower, you're a bit more realistic than that. So if I were to ask you, what do you want out of life? And you say something like, I want to be happy, have a good family, and a job that I like. He says it's so ubiquitous that it really doesn't mean anything. But even as Christians, I expect that often our hopes or expectations are not dissimilar. Most of us would want that relatively easy life, relatively stable, secure, knowing God even, and enjoying his favor and blessing. If you were to chart, I guess, most of the Christian songs around at the moment that have been written in the last few years, that seems to be that our present experience ought to be good. But our experience is very often not like that. As Crofty mentioned last week, we have ups and downs, like a roller coaster. And Psalm 42 and 43 gives us insights into how to deal with some of those spiritual lows, where God feels distant. And so if you weren't here last week, get online, have a listen, because it's well worth it. But that sense that God has forgotten his people, given up on his people who are being taunted by enemies, continues from last week in Psalm 42 and 43 into Psalm 44. If Psalm 42 and 3 are the songs of an individual in anguish, then Psalm 44 brings that into the whole community. It looks at the national situation and gives words for the whole people to sing whenever they meet together in the temple when things are not good. The heart of it is there in verses 9 to 16. And it's a crisis. And look at how they're described. Rejected, disgraced, defeated, plundered, slaughtered, scattered, sold, taunted, derided, scorned. A byword, a laughingstock, shamed. They're losers in the world's eyes. More than that, they're despised losers, of no value, of no significance. And I guess as Christians, sometimes we feel the same. Do you ever look at the society around you and feel like God is losing? Church attendances are dropping at the fastest rate ever in England. Over the past 50 years, church attendances have dropped from around 50% of the population to 3% of the population. A third of the churches have no children. Half have no teenagers. And sometimes as well, if you were to think, sometimes church feels a bit disconnected with life out there. Like you come here on a Sunday morning and sing songs all about how God's in control and how God's good and how he's powerful and loving. And then you leave through those doors at the back and you think, well, maybe that was true in there, but is it true in my workplace? Is it true even in the car park over there? Those praise songs that we've been singing sometimes sound and feel a bit hollow or tinny, faced with the reality of the struggle of life as a Christian in a post-Christian society. Think about talking to others about the Lord Jesus, what we might call evangelism. We struggle, don't we? Well, why? Maybe it's because it's embarrassment. People would say it's because we don't love others, but I don't think it's that. I think we do love our neighbours. But perhaps we've started to think it doesn't really work. Sure, God's powerful and sovereign and all that stuff, but not over my friends' hearts. They're really not interested. God can't touch them. So we talk about something like a gospel team mission week. We've got a mission week coming up in November. And in our gospel teams, my guess is that for a lot of us, when you mention gospel team mission week, our hearts sink. Why? Well, it may be because actually the people we've invited in the past have never turned up. And we keep on inviting them time after time after time, and they still don't turn up. And we worry that if we keep on inviting them, they'll just actually stop being our friends. Or maybe we actually worry as well that they might turn up. And if they do turn up, then we'll be really worried about what might be said and how they're going to react to that. And so the best thing to do is actually probably just to say, please pray for my friends. And then when it comes to the night before an event, send a quick text. Oh, I'm really sorry they can't come this year. Why am I saying that? Because that's what I've done. I'm sure most of us have done that in one way, shape or form. Because we feel deflated. We feel sometimes defeated living as God's people in this nation. The UK has rejected God, and we are basically the small ridiculed minority who seem to be clinging on for dear life. You ever feel like that? Well, this is what Psalm 44 is talking about. Those words up there, this crisis. But there are two things about this crisis that make it worse. The first thing is this. They know God's past blessing. Have a look at verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 tell of the works of God to their forefathers. All the deeds that he had performed in the days of old, how he drove out the nations from the land that he had promised, how he'd planted them there. It wasn't the hard work of the people that had caused them to enjoy success and blessing and good times. It was the Lord's work. Remember the time of Moses, they'd say to one another. Remember how God rescued his people from Egypt, how he brought them through the wilderness, how he performed all those great deeds. Remember how Joshua led the people around the city of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, and how under David all the Philistines and the enemies of God's people were defeated and they have rest in the land. Remember Solomon with the temple and how we were so prosperous and people would come and visit. Even the Queen of Sheba from the south with all her wealth would come just to hear about us. God was amazingly powerful then. And then verses 4 to 8. It carries on. Verse 5. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes. You have put to shame those who hate us. God has rescued them. God has put their enemies, their own enemies, themselves personally, to shame. They don't trust themselves. They know that's pointless. They trust God. But just as God has rescued them in the past, have a look at verse 11. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter. It's pretty chilling, isn't it? Pretty terrible to think that just as God has rescued him, they would have said, he's the good shepherd. And now the good shepherd allows the sheep to be slaughtered. The tables have turned. They've been singing songs about how they would boast in the Lord. Now suddenly in the midst of sorrow and suffering, those songs may feel pretty hard to swallow. How acutely the pain of the bad times, when you think of the good times in the past. If you're one of those personalities who loves big highs, you're going to really feel the deep lows. And we know people who are like that. That might be you. The struggle of Psalm 44 is that it hasn't always been this difficult. And we might well think the same. I just want us to think of our own city for a moment. St. Paul's Church. Anyone know where St. Paul's Church is or was? It's Peace Gardens. You can see the town hall in the background there. St. George's Church, now a university lecture theatre. Glossop Road Baptist Church, now a drama studio. Crooks Valley Methodist Church, now luxury student apartment. Furvale Primitive Methodists, now Appliance World. Here we've got Crooks Congregational Church, now an architect's. Bodmin Street Wesleyan Reformed Church, now a mosque. Victoria Road Church of the Nazarene, closed down. I could go on. When these were built, they were full of people who were worshipping God. absolutely full. Let's not forget that. Many not more than 100 years ago, we have a vision here at Central of 10% of people in Sheffield in Bible teaching, living, learning churches. That would have been pathetic 100 years ago. They would have been aiming for 100%. These churches were built with gospel money. This one here, bottom of Western Road, it's octagonal. Crooks Valley, Crooks Congregational Church. It's octagonal because the people who built it believed in the importance of everybody seeing and hearing the preacher. And so the preacher would be there and everybody could see him. This is gospel money that was spent on those buildings. The word of God was central to all they did, and basically now the architects use it without a thought for that. Do you know what else makes it stick in our minds or stick in our throats? We haven't got our own building to meet in. Any of those buildings, pretty much, would do. A lot of them are in the city centre. Not far from here, you've got a Methodist church that was built in 1804. It's now called Walkabout Inn. That would be perfect for us to meet in. And so we're left with this question, aren't we? Why has it happened? Why would God allow this to take place? Why isn't it that he's just not really made things easy for us? Why has he not said, you know that walkabout? Yeah, you can have that. If God was loving and in control and powerful and all of those things, then surely that would make sense. Makes sense to me. They begin to wonder. And that leads to the big second problem. They know God's past blessing, but they also know that they're innocent. Their suffering is innocent. They're basically saying, God, we don't deserve this. Verse 17 and following. All this has come upon us, though we haven't forgotten you. We haven't been false to your covenant. They lived in a time where basically, they've got a graph. This is all very exciting, all very interactive today, isn't it? Look at this. We've got a graph. And basically, they lived in a way that had a certain way of thinking. Now, the axes on this graph are this. Amount of suffering and obedience or life well lived. And the assumption was this, and we think the same, that basically life well lived is kind of inversely proportional to the amount of suffering that you go through. You want a good life? Well, that means no suffering. It means God's blessing. It means prosperity. It means all of those good things. And the temptation is to think that, well, basically, if we've done loads of stuff wrong, then of course we'll suffer at the hands of God. And so they're thinking, well, if we had been disobedient, then this would make sense, God. But we haven't. We're innocent. We've done nothing wrong. And it might be that we're sitting there thinking, well, you say that, I bet you have. But no. I think God gives us these words to say these guys actually were innocent with regard to the covenant. They didn't deserve the suffering that they were taking and the suffering that they were experiencing. They haven't worshipped idols. They do love God. They will give thanks, verse 8, to his name forever. But the terrible thing is that their commitment to God is actually the cause of their suffering. Look at verse 22. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. They face death because of their allegiance to the Lord. They're suffering because of him. And they feel, verse 25, as if basically they're being treated like Satan ought to be treated. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Dust, bellies, ground. It's from Genesis 3. The curse on the serpent. Here is God's people experiencing the curse that should be on Satan. Hold that thought. Now, it might be that some of this stuff feels not too far from our own experience. It might be that you're not facing death, as countless Christians throughout the world are for their faith. But it might be that you fear or even have experienced some sort of social death. People rejecting you because you stand up for your faith. Whilst Christians over the past 30 years or so have been regarded as foolish or repressed or backward even, now the transition seems to be away from thinking we're stupid to thinking that people who hold truth to the Bible are bad. Those who are unwelcome in society, not now because we're a threat. When people used to ridicule the Bible, they did it over creation or Noah's Ark. Now they attack it over human sinfulness, sexuality, or even the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Helen prayed earlier on, didn't she, about Tim Farron. Tim Farron, the recently elected leader of the Liberal Democrat Party. And the day after he was elected, he found himself on the Channel 4 News. You'd expect him to be talking about the future of the Liberal Democrat Party, of the hopes for getting re-elected and all those kind of things. But the interview took a somewhat surprising turn when the interviewer, Kathy Newman, grilled him not on his policy but on his personal views on homosexual sex. Why? Because he's an evangelical Christian. And he had to reconcile the fact after being asked three times the same question, being a liberal and being a Christian. So he went to history and mentioned that Gladstone, the greatest liberal prime minister, was a devout evangelical who stood up for the teachings of the Bible. But that falls on deaf ears these days. In recent months, we've had Asher's Bakery in Northern Ireland, haven't we, ordered to pay compensation for refusing to decorate a cake with a pro-gay marriage slogan. They refused to do so on grounds of their own Christian beliefs. And you know what? I'm really impressed by their integrity, but I thought to myself, why didn't they just do it? It would have made for a quiet and easy life. It would have saved a heck of a lot of money and sleepless nights and pain and anguish. Because our temptation really is to shy away. Perhaps to think that the cost is too great, to give up on doing the right thing because it's going to lead to a more comfortable life. We probably do it in different ways. We probably do it in conversations. I've been at so many weddings recently where I've basically, as part of the conversation, it's cropped up that I'm a vicar. And then a minute later, I say that I believe that the Bible's true, and that ends the conversation. It's very easy for me to start thinking, well, what am I going to talk about? What am I not going to talk about? What's offensive? What's not offensive? What's difficult? What's not difficult? Because it hurts. It hurts when basically it seems that I'm no longer welcome in society because I believe stuff that the society doesn't believe or doesn't want to stomach. Christianity used to be culturally convenient. Now it's social suicide. And we kind of think it shouldn't be like this. That's certainly how the sons of Korah felt. They wanted to know, if God is in control, how can he let this happen? How can they be punished? How can they be treated like Satan when they're innocent? How can God be just? We're doing the right thing, and yet things are not right. And their reaction's angry, isn't it? They're pretty angry at God. Verse 23, wake up. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. You see, God's steadfast love is at risk. It's not just his power and his justice. Is God really loving? Does he care about his people? Does he care about his covenant? Does he care about his glory? Does he care about you? If this is a Christian life, why would anybody sign up for it? Well, this psalm calls for action, doesn't it? Verse 26. It calls for action. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And for the psalmist, these questions remain unresolved. There's a glimmer of hope in Psalm 45. We'll think about that just briefly later on, but come back particularly next week to find out more, that glimmer of hope in Psalm 45. But this question of God redeeming his people for the sake of his steadfast love remains unresolved for centuries. That is, until his love and redemption are demonstrated in the life and death of the Lord Jesus, the Christ. Romans 5 verse 8, Dave mentioned to us. Remember the two things that are talked about. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Romans 5 verse 8 said this. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. If innocent suffering is a problem for a loving, just, sovereign God, then thank God for the cross. Because at the cross we see Jesus, the Son of God, suffering as the ultimate innocent to demonstrate the love, justice, and the good sovereignty of God. At the cross, Jesus was treated as Satan should have been treated, and he was 100% innocent. And Jesus suffered the entire range of sufferings that the whole Christian community faces. He suffered it all. Here they are again. Rejected. Isaiah 53 verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from men whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. You might go on. Slaughtered. Isaiah 53 verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Sold for 30 pieces of silver. Taunted, save yourselves, they said. The chief priests and elders mocked him. That word laughingstock, if you have a look in your Bibles, at the footnote at the bottom, verse 14, laughingstock, there's a little number 2 there. It says it could also be a shaking of the head or wagging their heads. Seems a bit odd until you read Matthew chapter 27. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Shame, Hebrews 12 verse 2. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. In the Psalms of Lament, God gives us words to say to him, but not as one who is distant, but one who has gone through all of those struggles himself in the Lord Jesus. So we come back to our graph. Where's Jesus? Top right. The one who was most obedient is the one who has experienced most suffering. Jesus said in Luke 24, 26, though, it is necessary that the Christ should suffer many things and enter into his glory. We'll have more on glory in Psalm 45 next week. Psalm 45 is seriously my favourite psalm. I'm gutted I can't preach on it. I'll just do it now. Psalm 45 is all about a victorious, conquering king who comes to take his bride. But Psalm 44 comes first. The suffering of the Christ, the suffering of Jesus. Suffering is the path to glory. If Psalm 45 is our future, Psalm 44 is our present. So think about that question at the start, our introduction. Manson said, it's not, what do you want out of life? What's more interesting and more important is this, What pain do you want? What are you willing to struggle for? Because that seems to be a greater determinant of how our lives end up. Everybody wants success, but is it worth the effort? You want to have a great body? Well, will you put the hours in of training and counting the calories to cut out the carbs? You want to be a high flyer in the office? Will you be there first in the morning? Will you leave last? Will you take work home with you? What pain do you want? Well, if anyone asks the Lord Jesus that question, what's his answer? The Lord Jesus' answer to what pain do you want is anything. Everything, even innocent suffering. Why? Why would he take that? It's for you. Why would Jesus go through that suffering? It's for you. For his people. Who wouldn't want a God like that? But Jesus did say, though, something else. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Following in the footsteps of Jesus is not an easy walk, because it will mean suffering. If suffering for the sake of God causes a crisis in the Old Testament for the people of God, it's actually a consequence in the New Testament for the people of God. In the New Testament era, in God's economy, success comes in adversity, not prosperity. In God's economy, the gospel grows through people who are faithful under oppression rather than exercising domination. And Paul, in Romans chapter 8, he quotes verse 22 for the early church. And so please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. That's where we're going to be finishing. In verse 36, yeah, you can see that Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the experience of the early church. Sorry, it's on page 1138. That's the experience of the early church. And that is what many of us will experience now, increasingly. So the question turns on us, not on Jesus. What pain are we prepared to take? As we transition into an era of Christian suppression, is it that this is an unprecedented opportunity for us to be faithful witnesses? To share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? To see opportunities for his glory demonstrated in Sheffield in ways that has never been seen before, as Christians suffer for the sake of Christ. Sacrificial love, sacrificial life, growing in Christ-likeness. That's God's plan for you. God's plan for you is not a house in Fulwood. God's plan for you is not comfort. God's plan for you is to become more like the Lord Jesus. Where's he? But here's what God says about a life of suffering. I'm going to read from verse 35 of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Innocent suffering for the sake of God leads a psalmist to call for God to act for the sake of his love in the face of seeming defeat. The Lord Jesus suffers innocently as a demonstration of the love of God, and he looks defeated on the cross. But as we suffer innocently for the sake of Christ, we know that we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ, and we are not defeated. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Have we been lured into a world that assumes that life should be comfortable? Are we on that green line thinking that basically life well lived means all the blessings without any of the cost? Well, I think that's where our national experience has been for far too long. Living in an era of Christian comfort and convenience rather than commitment, confession, and confidence in God. Basically, I think we've had an insipid, lukewarm Christianity in the UK for far too long. And thank God that we do not have an insipid, lukewarm Christ. He endured the cross for us, and we follow him through suffering to glory. Life well lived, God says. Jesus says, will involve suffering. So we cling to him, knowing that he will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And in our difficulties, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So tomorrow in work, standing up for the Lord Jesus, when you've got that inkling question, should I say something? Shouldn't I say something? Remember the Lord Jesus who will never leave us or forsake us. When it comes to planning Gospel Team Mission Week, don't leave it until the week before to come up with an idea. Don't leave it to the night before to send a text. Because as we suffer, I believe there is an unprecedented opportunity for God to demonstrate his glory in us and through us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So let's be prepared to stand with him as we stand in a world which will make us and want us to suffer. Let's pray. Perhaps spend a few moments thinking about the ways that this comes home for you, the ways where in your own heart and your own life you fear the suffering that may be there for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And hear these words. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to sing How Firm a Foundation, the final verse, when through fiery trials my pathway shall lie, your grace all sufficient so shall be my supply. The flame shall not hurt you, your only design, my dross to consume, my gold to refine, and then he'll never, no never, no never, no never, never, never forsake. Let's stand and let's sing.